I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and considering this morning from verse 21. I do want us to consider this morning as we look at this passage that every step that Jesus takes toward the cross and every action that unfolds is significant in terms of it helping us understand, helping us to have some insight into knowing Him, understanding Him, knowing more about God's ways. And even today, I want us to be approaching this passage in the kind of passion that Paul approached the desire that he has in Philippians chapter 3. Expresses it so well. I want to know Christ. And so as we come to the passage this morning, it's not just going to be a question of, well, now what can I do? What is it that God has once again accomplished for me or achieved for me? But I would like for us, alongside of these steps that he takes, the actions that are taken by him and against him, to understand more of the heart of God. And so with that in mind, let's read then from verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and the other on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to understand with our minds, but help us also, Lord, to understand with our hearts. And so we do pray for the illuminating work of your Spirit among us yet today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to consider, as we move through this passage somewhat slowly, and I'm doing this deliberately, there was the temptation to perhaps look at the suffering of Jesus in broader sweeps. It seems to me that it is something we are very familiar with, and sometimes too familiar with, in that we have become hardened to some of the insights, some of the significance, some of the impact. And of course, particularly this morning, my concern is that we see behind the actions of Jesus something of the heart of God, the nature of God, what God is like, and why God does what He does, and why it is that we can have confidence. Can we have confidence in God living in this day in 2007. And so this morning I want to invite you to look with me through what I'm calling a window of suffering. It is definitely a period in the life of Jesus that is extremely difficult, a window of suffering, and trusting Him that He enables us to see something of Himself. And so to begin with, I want us to look at condemnation as part of that suffering. You will remember, I trust, from previous messages that the condemnation of Jesus follows a sequence of injustices. They had not dealt fairly with Jesus. If you go right back to the beginning of chapter 15, you see there that the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, they led Him away, and handed Him over to Pilate. They had deliberated. They had consulted. They had discussed among each other. They had in fact even presented what we see in the passage, conflicting evidence, conflicting false evidence, evidence that they had fabricated, that they had conjured up to make Him look guilty, but nothing could stick. And yet for them, this is significant, for them, this is enough for them to conclude that Jesus should be handed over to Pilate. And then as we move on in the sequence of injustices, Pilate in verse 10, he knows what is on their hearts. He knows their agenda. He knows their scheming. And so it says in verse 10, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him, sadly and very tragically, Pilate chooses not to end the frenzy of injustice. Isn't that sad? He knew they had a trick up their sleeve. He knew that Jesus was not guilty. And so, we see in verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd, the thing that dominated Pilate was that he wanted to please the people. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate had Jesus flogged and handed Him over to be crucified. So we have Jesus. He is innocent. There is not a single charge that can be verified, that can be substantiated, that can be backed up. Jesus is innocent, but the people, the Jews, the religious leaders and Pilate himself have declared Him to be guilty. And now they hand Him over to the Roman soldiers. And they hand Him over in a state that they see Him as a criminal condemned to die. He is, in the eyes of society, seen to be despicable. They have judged Him to be unfit to continue to live, continue to be a human being walking on this earth. And I thought about that, and I think sometimes we feel that about some people. When you read in the newspaper about somebody who is a serial killer. Just, I mentioned on Thursday night, a few weeks ago, somebody attached to our church had their sister brutally battered and hot water poured all over her, finally killing her. Now, when you hear about somebody doing that, you want that person to be removed from society. And you think, no, the world would be a better place. And we reach a verdict and say, no, that person needs to be condemned. It was that kind of decision, that kind of context. These people believed that Jesus needed to be removed from the face of the earth. He's condemned to die. Secondly, the next thing we see, Jesus, and notably, silently, facing a barrage of insults. All the jokes are at His expense. Now, in our context, what does that mean? I think some of you may have experienced being on the sort of the wrong end of a particular joke, you know, where you become the person, as it were, with a funny face and your mother dresses you funny. It's terrible. It's terrible to be there. And that's the kind of context. Jesus is being made the laughing stock by the Roman soldiers. Verse 17. They put a purple robe on Him, twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on Him. They began to call out to Him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and they spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. You see, they're mocking him. They mockingly let him know what they think of his claim. Remember the claim last time? That he is indeed King of the Jews. And what they do is they spit in the face. They spit at him in the face. Now, I don't know about you, but I think even today, that is the worst kind of humiliating action that can take place for anyone. Isn't that so? Somebody spits at you. What does that say? They're treating you shamefully. I remember some years ago, it was a terrible thing. I was at an evening service. It was at a home church at Rosettenville. I think I was the student pastor at that particular time. Carol and I came out of the evening service and we walked to our car. And as I put my hand to the handlebar, I discovered that somebody had blown their nose very maliciously and wiped that snot all over the handle and the side of my car. Now, you know what we felt like? Somebody obviously despised us. They were trying to send a message of shame and hatred toward us. In the estimation of these people, Jesus was worthy of spit. Counted among those who are scum of the earth. And I can almost imagine, and perhaps we could picture together their response, their reaction at this particular time. They're experiencing almost a sigh of relief because he's going to be removed from the face of the earth. The effort to humiliate him, and of course his response, his willingness to endure the shame continues. He doesn't stop. Verse 24, when they crucified him, divided up his clothes, they cast lots to see who would get what. They remove his clothes. They strip him. And then they raffle the clothes off among themselves at the foot of the cross in the face of his suffering. And don't forget that the clothes of Jesus had, in fact, in other times, earlier on in the gospel, shown something very differently. Now it was humiliation, but there was a time when his clothes were an emblem of great power. Do you remember the lady coming alongside of him and touching the hem of his garment? And she was healed. And then there was that occasion at the Transfiguration where we are told his garments became white. And this was a symbol, this was an emblem that here is God, here is the glory of God shining forth. But now the soldiers strip his clothes off his body in utter degradation and shame. Thirdly, not only condemned to die, not only treated shamefully, but finally, he faces death. I think we need to see death as the lowest rung of humiliation. Jesus faces what was nothing less than excruciating death on a cross. In addition to that, not only the physical suffering and the ordeal that he faced, but also the trauma of what he received from his father. The Jews, of course, knew the passage so well from Deuteronomy chapter 21. You must not leave, speaking of somebody guilty of capital crime, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And so in death, Jesus is under God's curse. We need to see also that this method of punishment was reserved for the worst of criminals. The intention was to parade the outcasts, the condemned outcasts of society, to do so publicly so others could see how they suffer, how wicked their actions are and were, and what they deserve. And so Jesus is numbered among the transgressors. Don't forget, he is the one who had done no sin. The Bible tells us he's the one in whom there is no guile, in whom there is no deviousness. Perhaps the young people not familiar with that word guile. He is under God's curse. considered and reckoned to be among the transgressors, as prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53, numbered among the transgressors, one with them, one among them. Verse 27, they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Well, fourthly this morning, condemnation, shame and death. I certainly want to be asking myself, and I ask you this morning, why? Why all of this? Why all of this? It's ridiculous, and I hope you see this morning that there is a ridiculous irony. It doesn't make sense in terms of what is taking place. After all, who is Jesus? Why is he suffering? In Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us, "You being in very nature God." And here you see him condemned, God condemned. God shamefully being treated, God dying. Now, young people, can you imagine Bill Gates begging for bread? I don't think so. Can you imagine older people, Queen Elizabeth, willingly submitting to an instruction to wash the toilets? I don't think so. We know it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. Rich people don't beg for bread and queens have servants to clean the toilets. That's just the fact of life. Why then does Jesus, who claims himself to be Christ, the Messiah who has come and claims to be King of the Jews, silently submit to condemnation, unjust condemnation at that? Why doesn't he react and defend himself against all this blasphemous humiliation? Why does he willingly die under the curse of his Father in heaven? I'd like to treat those three questions separately. First of all, why condemnation? Why condemnation? We do know from the Bible, and this is where the irony is heightened, as it were, God has set a day when he will in fact judge the world. We are told in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, "For he has set a day," that is God, "when he will judge the world with justice," notice, "by the man he has appointed." The task of judgment has been assigned to Jesus. Now that doesn't make sense. And therein lies the irony. The one before whom the whole world will stand and face judgment, himself has been judged unjustly and condemned. He's been handed over, he's been given over into the hands of wicked men. We'll stand before him. We'll be judged. You will be judged. I will be judged. And yet he's the one who has suffered judgment. And the reason is, and this is the theme that will follow through the rest of this message, is because on the cross, in the work that Jesus does, we see what we call substitution. Substitutionary atonement. Wonderful doctrine. It's the most liberating. It's the good news of the gospel. Substitution. Why? Why the irony? It was that we, you and I, poor, sinful men, women and young people, sinners. It's so that we who believe in him and on him may stand not condemned. Not condemned. It's that we may escape condemnation and hell. It was that we might be set free from every charge. You know the finger that can be pointed? You know that person you slandered the other day? Or perhaps that thing that you did, you know, that sinful action? Or that particular secret sin that you've been nurturing and nobody else knows about? Well, all is exposed before the eye of God. And on the day of judgment, so easily all this evidence can be gathered and accumulated. And again, the accuser of the brethren will be there. And he will say, but he did this and he did this and she did that. And she lied or he committed adultery. And it's true. But those who believe will be set free from every accusation, from every charge. And we will be presented faultless, not guilty. Nothing that can offend God. Faultless before the Father with exceeding joy. That was why Jesus was condemned. Secondly, why the shame? Perhaps we need to go back and understand that even before the world began, Jesus displayed the glory of God and He commanded honor and worship. In fact, He says this. If you don't know that, He says this to His Father in a prayer. John chapter 17, verse 5. This is just before the ordeal of the cross. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." We also know that in eternity future, same passage in Philippians, that God exalts Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. So eternity past, glory. Eternity future, glory, exaltation, supremacy. But now he wipes spit from his face. Why? And the reason again, substitutionary atonement. In my place he stands. In your place as a believer. It is us. We, shameful and vile, we who are the miserable sinners. It's we who should be ashamed. But because of what he's done, we will experience honor and we will be honored. We will experience glory. We will be glorified. We will be ushered, as it were, into the eternal presence of God. It was also done that we would be received into God's kingdom with triumph. There will be a conquering note as we enter heaven on the last day. And when we get there, we will receive an inheritance. And again, an inheritance that will never spoil or fade. And then there's this great truth. Just thinking about the stripping of his clothes and him exposed in shame before people in terms of nakedness. It's a picture of substitution that brings about, for those who believe, never having to stand exposed before God. Never having to stand naked, exposed on the day of judgment. We who have no righteousness of our own will be clothed in perfect righteousness. And then, of course, speaking of the end day, the shame that Jesus endured and all that he accomplished for us will also give for us on that day. The Bible speaks of the wedding feast of the Lamb. And those who are believers, those who are part of the church, those who are genuinely born again of the Spirit of God, those who have repented of their sin and trusted Christ to save them from their sin, they will be dressed in a wedding garment, a spotless wedding garment. I found it quite interesting that the irony in the context of shame doesn't end. I think we need to see, if you just look, even a cursory look over the Gospel of Mark. Jesus was the one who healed the sick and he raised the dead. And now we find at this particular point that he's even too weak or perhaps even too slow to even carry his own cross. The soldiers find someone to help him. One commentator says of this particular verse, and I think it's so good, he says, "The one who was not able to carry his own cross is the one who enables us to carry us." Substitution. Wonderful thing. Our representative, our substitute, our surety, our guarantee, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, why death? Jesus is accused in this passage of being unable to save himself. Have a look at verse 29. "They hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'Sir, you're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross.'" You get the picture? Save yourself. Come on, big mouth. I'm sure that's what some would have said. In the same way, the chief priests, verse 31, and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. And you see the kind of the nattering and the skinnering and the slander. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Again, everything seems upside down. It's the wrong way around. And it's irony streaming forth. Again, why? Substitution. Substitution is there, written all over the passage. The one accused of the inability in the face of death to help himself is the very one who provides help for those who believe, so that we may go through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. Substitutionary atonement. And so it gives hope beyond the grave for those who believe, those who believe. And of course, as a result of his work, every believer can enjoy assurance that the death of Jesus solves the dilemma of our death. He was, in the words of another old Puritan, his death was the death of deaths. He came to give life. And so his death provides life, and life eternal. It is his death in our place, so that we who are miserable transgressors, are we not? Ask my family, I lost my temper this morning. I'm ashamed of it. We are miserable sinners. And Jesus dies in our place. He reckons us to be innocent. There are just two implications I want to raise in conclusion. I want us to see, remember the heart of God, which is important in this passage this morning, the heart of God. I want you to see the extent of God's love for sinners. This is not something to be taken lightly. We need to see from the sufferings of Jesus, and we've just touched on it today, really, condemnation, shame and death, that the sufferings of Jesus have always been and will always remain a window through which we can see the heart of God. It's not just about me. It's actually all about God and to see who He's like. And we see here the indescribable love of God. It's beyond understanding. It's so wide and so deep and so high. Indescribable love of God. And so it can give us confidence. Confidence of God's love. That little jug that Carol used this morning was such a good illustration. Everybody else, and there's so many things that can happen to us. There is loss, and there is disappointment, and there is sin, and there is discouragement, and there is rebellion, and there is loneliness, and there is failure. And you know what? The love of Christ can overcome, does overcome everything. Consistently and faithfully and enduringly into the future, in the present, from the past, the love of Christ. Secondly, if we see the extent of God's love for sinners, surely then as a believer, you and I should feel that we owe an enormous sense of debt to Christ. Through his condemnation, you're acquitted. Through his shame, you have the anticipation of glory and honor. Through his death, you have life. Surely. Now again, I want to go back to Paul when he speaks in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, the love of Christ constrains me. Why? Because he understood. He had gazed through this window of suffering. He had understood. The Holy Spirit had given him understanding of this love, which is so unlike the love of people, that is fickle and sometimes short-lived and transient and unreliable and weak. The love of Christ constrains me. And I'm worried, I'm concerned that we live in a day where we use this cliche, Jesus died for my sin, and I merrily and happily and freely go along living my life. It does not affect my worship. It does not affect the way I live. It does not do anything in terms of my striving to holiness. There's something wrong. We're not gazing through the window. We're not appreciating the extent, the price. Yesterday afternoon, my father-in-law brought a DVD, and I watched this video. I think some of the young people have seen it. I've forgotten the name. Indescribable. Some of the young people, I think they showed it at youth, where there is this explanation of the size. It's done wonderfully about the universe and the magnitude and complexity and magnificence of the universe. And again, it just shows the hugeness and the bigness and the supremacy of God. and us, hardly a speck. This God becomes a man. And he's willing to be condemned and face shame and death for sinners. Man, surely that must do something. I remember Elizabeth Elliot, and the question, of course, I think I asked myself, what kind of person forgives the perpetrators of her husband's murder and then goes on to give her life to serve them? It's only somebody who has understood and grappled with the love of Christ. It is only someone who stands in amazement at the extent and nature of the love of God in Christ. I want to end this message, and just funny, the words of this song, Charles Wesley's hymn, I think it's the fourth verse, puts it so well. No condemnation I dread, Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Therein lies the gospel, the good news of His provision for us. Dear Lord, we do pray that Your word would enter our hearts and stretch us, Lord, in our response, in loving You, in worshipping You in ways that You are worthy of. Forgive us, Lord, when we are so sloppy and so self-centered and so preoccupied with what concerns us and our little worlds. And Lord, we so often relegate You and put You in a corner and use You when it's convenient to us. And Lord, this is despicable. And it again just points to the fact that we are poor, miserable sinners. And yet, Lord, in this You did not reject us. In this You have loved us. In that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We thank You for this wonderful gift. We thank You for Your love. Love so amazing, so divine. Demands my life, my soul, my all. Amen.